It happens to every one of us. In fact, it happens every day. It happens, well, every time we do something and really every time we don't do something. I'm talking about unintended consequences. You and I, no matter what we do, no matter how carefully we plan or evaluate the possibilities, always experience unintended consequences. Every time I try to fix something, I end up with unintended consequences. Something else breaks and it takes three trips to Home Depot. We take our cars into the garage to have just a simple oil change and come out having spent hundreds of dollars on things we didn't even know were wrong because of unintended consequences. Really, we can't do a thing. And in fact, as I said, when we don't do anything, there are unintended consequences. And I think there will always be. In fact, I know there will. It's true for every one of us. It's true for everyone except, well, for God, of course. Throughout the ages, God has been at work. He has been at work in the world directing the course of history and everything that he has made for one purpose, the coming of Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for his Son. The Old Testament Revelation spoke about his coming in the events of Israel's history. It spoke about his coming in the poetry of the Psalms. It promised his coming in the writings of the prophets. And all the while, God's people waited with weary, longing hearts, expecting that maybe in their generation, the Redeemer, the promised one, would come. But finally, as Paul writes in Galatians, in the fullness of time, the promised Redeemer did come. And in these few verses that we're going to look at this morning in Luke's gospel, we find Luke, in a rather matter-of-fact and natural way, describing the arrival of the hope, the desire of all nations, even the Savior. He relates this rather tremendous and all-important event rather quickly and easily. It's a passage that we read each Christmas and other times during the year. It's one that usually we read quickly, at least if we're reading it aloud, in the hopes that we pronounce the names correctly. But it's a passage that begins with a historical reference, those names. And it's very important because Luke gives us, ever so quickly and briefly, the political realities that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem right when they were supposed to be there, at exactly the right time. You see, with God, there are no unintended consequences. And as I titled the sermon this morning, No Little Proclamations. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. But as before we do, would you join me as we pray? Father, we bow before you, asking that you might be our help and teacher as we come to the Scripture, that your Spirit dwelling in us might remove the distractions both within and without, that he might be at work in our hearts, implanting the seed there, the seed of hope, the seed of assurance and confidence, the seed of your eternal word. For this we pray in the name of your Savior, the name of our Savior Christ, your Son. Amen. Luke chapter 2 then. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke is the only gospel writer who relates the events that he records to world history. Now, let me quickly put in here that that is not because world history was unimportant. The Bible obviously does not contain all the details of all the nations and all of the things that occurred, all of the wars and all of the difficulties, all of the celebrations and all of the joy of all the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. That's not because they were not important. Because God is focusing in to prepare us for the coming of His Son Christ. And as we'll see through this series, things begin to open up after that. And the arms of faith reach out to a whole lost and dying world. And it's not to say that the events that happened, say, in Egypt or in some other distant place were unimportant. God was at work in those things too. They lent themselves to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. It is into this first century world, though, that Luke, in addressing a primarily Greek audience as he writes his gospel, ties the things that had happened so easily unnoticed in Israel and in Bethlehem to all the great events that most would have been aware of that were sweeping the known world. The Romans ruled. They even ruled little Palestine. The emperor was Caesar Augustus, Octavian, if you want to relate him to your ancient history that you learned in school. Octavian was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And Octavian was considered to be the first Roman emperor, one of the greatest Roman rulers of all. He was made emperor in a time of great strife. There were many civil wars going on, one which you can relate to possibly. You remember Antony and Cleopatra and the fight for Egypt and the establishment of the empire there. Augustus has, by the birth of Christ, defeated all of these. It is a time of relative peace. Rome rules, and Rome rules with an iron hand. Augustus was the first absolute monarch. That's why we call him the first Roman emperor. What's important to note, though, is that other little title that Luke inserts here at this point. He's the first one to be called Augustus. That wasn't his name. It was a title that he had been given by the Roman Senate. It conferred upon him a name, Augustus, that had hitherto been used only for the gods. It means revered. Literally, it means holy. In fact, it is where we get our month of August, if you did not already know that. Augustus was considered to be a god in flesh. Luke wants us to see a contrast here, right from the very beginning. He doesn't waste words, nor does he want us to miss their meaning. The contrast is between the all-powerful Roman emperor, who was considered to be like a god, and a newborn baby born in a stable in a nothing town called Bethlehem, who really was God in flesh. I titled the sermon, No Little Proclamation, and it's the proclamation that we're going to focus on at least partly this morning. And it is, first of all, the overreaching proclamation of man. Palestine was really of no importance by this point. They had been defeated over the years to the point where they were under the boot heel of Rome. But Palestine seethed with fear and resentment. A census was to be taken. And the Jews hated a census. So not in the same way that you really didn't like filling out that form a few months ago, as the census was taken on the 10th year here in our country. It was a census that registered men for military service, so add the draft to the census, and it was also a census that prepared the way for the collection of taxes. So it's like April 15th and the 10th year census and signing up for the draft when you're 18, all rolled into one. But Jews didn't like a census because they remembered their history. They remembered that in the day of David, David had decided to number the nation. David liked to count how many men he had in his army. Did it more than once, and both times God brought judgment on the nation. Because David, by counting, was saying, I'm relying on the strength of my army. I'm relying on how many men I have carrying swords and shields and spears. How many chariots I have. How deep is the power of my nation. And God wanted him to know that the power of his nation was not in the strength of a man's arm, but rather in God himself. Israel hated the census. They hated being part of the Roman Empire. They weren't even considered their own individual nation. They were just tagged on to Syria. They were just another part of that nation. And Rome was unpopular. They had barracked their men in Jewish homes. They had taken food, money. They had been brutal to the populace. They were always present. You couldn't go down the street to buy a loaf of bread without seeing a Roman legionnaire. They couldn't avoid paying taxes. They didn't have to serve in the military. The Jews were exempt from that. But they also had to report. And in this, there is some grace. There is some concession here on the part of the emperor. He knew the sensibilities of the Jewish nation. So he commanded that they all return to their ancestral homes. That was as a Jew would have done it anyway, had he been forced to record his existence, his occupation, how much property he owned, and even his genealogy. He had to prove where he came from. Who he was related to. Caesar wanted to tax his empire. The Jews certainly didn't want to give him any more money, but they had to. Unrest was rife throughout this nation. In fact, we're told that Galilee was the center of a planned revolt, a revolt that never happened, a revolt that fell apart because the chances of success were zero. Unable to stand up for themselves, gloom and despair had settled over the country. They realized that submission was the only way that they were going to be able to live. And you and I, don't we often find ourselves in a similar situation? If you're gloomy and cynical, as I have a tendency to be, I confess, we begin to look at the way things are working in the world, and we just get overwhelmed. We begin to see things happening around us. We see the foolishness of those who have been elected to serve us, of all the unintended consequences of their decisions that they have to try to clean up later on. We see the economy not only of our own country but of the world teetering a bit, and we wonder what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. We begin to wonder what kind of world our children and grandchildren will inherit. But it's time, as we read a passage like this, to rest our anxious spirits in the assurance that God has in his hand the very time in which we live. He knows the best season for sending help to the church. He knows the best season for sending new light into the world in the birth of Jesus Christ. So don't be anxious. Realize that in the course of history, as it swirls around us, as new things happen each day, conflict between the Koreas. Will Iran get a nuclear weapon? Do they have one now? All of those things that scare us as we look at the newspaper in the morning are in the hands of God. Let's not give way to anxiety over the course of history, but be reminded that the King of Kings is in charge and that he will do according to his eternal purpose, and he will accomplish all the things that he's promised. The overreaching proclamation of man is nothing before a sovereign God. The second thing that's here is the overruling providence of God. Lest we think God is somehow sitting in heaven, madly trying to hold everything together, pull the strings back and tie knots so that things don't completely unravel. Let's remember that God is a sovereign God who is at work in those unintended consequences, those accidents, those circumstances, those lucky breaks, that bad break to accomplish his purpose. You see, Luke's not merely setting the events of the scripture against the historical background just so he catches our interest, but Luke is doing so to contrast human and divine decree. We find a Galilean peasant, a carpenter, and he's traveling to Bethlehem, ostensibly at the decree of the all-powerful Roman emperor. He's got no choice but to go. But actually, what's taking place, Luke tells us, is the fulfillment of the divine king's plan. In fact, we see that even more so in the mention of Herod. Herod was the puppet king of Judea. Herod the Great, we're speaking of here, the first of the Herods. A great builder, a crazy man, a ruler who slaughtered his own family for fear of them taking his place, one who was responsible later for the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem because he feared one who had been born king of the Jews. That's the Herod that's mentioned here. This Herod, Herod the Great, had delayed obeying the decree of Rome. Herod knew the Jews. We can say that at least that much for him. And he knew that they were going to be angry and upset should he declare that a census would be taken. And so Herod had been a foot dragger. He had put it off and put it off year after year, making one excuse after the other. I found a little encouragement here. It's this, that God can even use procrastination. Any of you encouraged with that? I'm not saying that that justifies procrastination, by the way. I'm just saying that God can even use the sin of procrastination. But Herod could not drag his feet any longer. He was not well physically. Things were not going well in his ruling of Judea. And as a result, Herod finally declared that the census would be taken, because he feared the repercussions that might come from Rome and Augustus. So now, as Luke writes, the census is in progress, or rather as these events unfold, and crowds of people are streaming from one end of the land to the other to return to their ancestral home to register. And it's here that Luke tells us that Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, up in the northeast part of the land, had to travel all the way down to Bethlehem, southwest part of the land, some 75 to 90 miles, depending on which route he might have taken, not on a superhighway, not in a plane or a nice bus or even a private automobile. If he were fortunate, he might have had a donkey for Mary to ride upon. More likely than not, given their poverty, they walked. A long, difficult, dusty, nasty journey of 75 to 90 miles. Joseph was of the house of David, Luke tells us, and he had to go back to Bethlehem, the place where David had been born some 1,000 years before. Presumably, Bethlehem was the place where the family records were kept, and Joseph could enroll himself properly. What a harsh thing. How difficult it seemed. So we might even say, why did God do this? How mean and cruel to cause this man and this pregnant woman such a difficult journey. But God orders all things, both in heaven and in earth. He turns the hearts of the king, the scripture tells us, in whatever way that he wills. And God overrules. God takes the decree of Augustus, and he adds in a sprinkling of procrastination on the part of Herod. And he adds, maybe we might say, the inefficiency of Quirinius, the governor, to get Herod to do what he was supposed to do. And he puts all those things together so that Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. Little did this powerful emperor realize, little did his minion Quirinius and the wicked King Herod, that they were carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. By their actions and their inactions, they were laying the foundation of a kingdom before whose king every nation, every people, every man, woman, and child will one day bow. We ought to be comforted in the knowledge that God is at work governing the world, that things do not happen by accident. We ought not to be distressed at the conduct of presidents and prime ministers and dictators and kings. But we ought to see with the eye of faith. We ought to understand that God's hand rules and overrules all decisions to his own glory and honor. And we ought to regard every ruler, no matter what their power, no matter how harsh a reputation, we ought to regard them as God regards them, doing only what he allows and purposes, carrying out his will. The overreaching proclamation of man is often terrifying. How will I do this? How will I obey this law? How will I pay these taxes? How will I conform my life? Should I conform my life? The overreaching proclamation of man is answered by the overruling providence of God. And be reminded, God is not just at work in this one little instance, in this one little place, at this one little point in history. But these texts speak to us of who God is, in every time and place and life. The third thing that's here is this. It's the overwhelming purpose of Christ. Mary was of the house of David too. We often forget that. You can read further on in Luke's gospel in the third chapter and see her genealogy. She too was related to David. But a woman, although required to pay tax, was not required to return to her city of origin. But Mary goes with Joseph. It was very near to the time when she was to give birth, we're told. Joseph probably did not want to leave her unattended in Nazareth, even though her family was there. Things had been difficult since she had returned from visiting her cousin Elizabeth and announced that she was pregnant and declaring that she was, in fact, pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Difficult days, even in the midst of a small village with your family living nearby. And so Joseph took Mary along with him, maybe to protect her, to support and encourage her, not wanting to leave her alone. But wait, weren't there messages from angels somewhere in that gospel account? An angel that appeared to Mary and told her, "Do not be afraid, for the child within you has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God." Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child she bears is the Savior. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't it more probable that Mary and Joseph bundle up their few possessions and begin a long trudge down to Bethlehem because they remembered the scripture of the Old Testament, the promises that the Messiah would be born, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem? In fact, The average religious Jew of the day would have been quick to answer should you have asked, "Where will the Messiah be born?" Even as Herod receives the wise men later, and not being able to answer about where the king of the Jews was to be born, he calls in the scribes, who quickly respond by quoting from Micah's prophecy, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be the ruler in Israel, whose origins is from of old, from ancient days." You want to be there when the Messiah is born? Then you need to be in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph go. I don't know what was in their hearts, but I don't think there was grumbling and complaining because they had to go register and probably pay some more tax. I don't think there was anger that it was going to be a rough, difficult journey for a pregnant woman. They go with the assurance of God's promise that the Messiah was even then growing in Mary's womb, and that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. A strenuous trip. But there in Bethlehem, the greatest and most glorious event in all of history takes place. The Redeemer is born. The Son of God takes on human flesh and becomes a baby so that he might be the Savior of the world. And Jesus, in Luke's few words here, in his spare description, is born into humble circumstances. Poor parents, far from home and family, born in a cattle stable and laid in a feed trough. Jesus, the beloved Son, who, in the words of one of our Christmas carols, left sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. He who is God beyond all praising becomes man. Luke wants us to see the grace and the condescension of Christ in these words. He has come to save us. And he could have come with royal majesty, surrounded by the Father's angelic hosts. He could have come to dwell in a palace. And if he had, it would have been an undeserved act of mercy. It would have caused us great wonder and worship. But instead, he becomes poor, the very poorest of the poor, the lowliest of the lowly. This is the love of God that passes understanding. It is unspeakable. It's unsearchable. And we shake our heads in wonder. But never let us, we are never to forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for you and me the title to glory. Through his life of suffering as well as his death, he has obtained eternal redemption. All of his life, he was poor. For our sakes, from the hour of his birth to the hour of his death on a borrowed cross, to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Yet Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is through his poverty that we are made rich. The overreaching proclamation of man is answered by the overruling providence of God. And that shows us the overwhelming purpose of Christ. About the time that Luke writes this gospel, a generation or two after Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, some of the Greek cities in Asia Minor, now Turkey, had adopted Augustus's birthday as the first day of the year. It was to them New Year's Day. And on that day, they would hail him as Savior of the world. Augustus had died, and even though he had died, that still didn't dissuade them from the fact that he was a god. Well, he died, but he was a god. He couldn't have died. The logic escapes me, as it might you, but that was what was believed. Yet it was a world at peace, a peace that Augustus had established because of Roman armies who crushed every bit of revolt or complaint. A dark peace where no one dared to speak a word against the emperor. Only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, could be the answer in such a world. But our Savior didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a servant. Not to be served, but to serve. He came and calls us to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to serve others. The Romans ruled a civilized world. By contrast, Joseph controls very little. It would seem not even his own destiny. He submitted to a Roman proclamation and traveled with his pregnant, soon to be, or his wife, soon to be the mother of our Savior, all the way to Bethlehem. From a human perspective, it sure looks like the Romans are in control, doesn't it? But Rome did not realize its limitations. Because in reality, it's God that controls the world. In every time, in every place, God is working to accomplish his eternal purpose. And sometimes he uses an oppressive Roman proclamation. Sometimes he throws in a difficult, arduous journey. Sometimes he throws in a whole lot of circumstances that just can't be reconciled by us alone. And he uses all of those things, everything that swirls around you and me every day, to accomplish his will in our lives. Like Mary and Joseph, we need to live our lives in faith, trusting that God's in charge, and therefore there are no little promises, no little proclamations, only the eternal purpose of a sovereign, loving God. Let's pray. Father, these things bring to our hearts encouragement, for our lives too seem to be filled with strife and worry and anxiety. Our world, well, frankly, Father, sometimes our world terrifies us. And when we begin to look, we shake our heads, resigned to the fact that no one's in control. But we come, Father, to this text, and we are reminded that even in the small proclamations of history past, even in the lazy procrastination of Herod, and in the obedience of Joseph and Mary, that you're working out your purpose. For in the fullness of time, when it was exactly the moment that you had planned from eternity past, Christ came. And we, your people, live in the in-between times. We know he has come, and we know your promise that he will come again. Father, give us patience as we await his return, and give us confidence to trust you. To believe that in the midst of all the craziness of the world around us, in the midst of threats and disasters and even devastation, that you alone are God. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen.